We'd like to welcome everyone here this morning as we, this afternoon, as we again are privileged to be under God's word. Special welcome to anyone visiting with us as well. I'd like to read a few verses from Psalm 95. O come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and the great King above all gods. Will you join in singing with me on page 2 of your bulletin, Pass Me Not?
Congregation, our help is in the name of the Lord who made the heavens and the earth. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ through the communion of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Congregation, we continue by singing together from Psalter 279, I believe, 279. And we sing, sorry, I have the wrong liturgy here. Yes, 279, we sing all the stanzas.
Thank you.
congregation, we read from two passages of the Old Testament and one from the New this afternoon. And we begin in Genesis chapter 1, reading from verse 26 through the end of the chapter, Genesis chapter 1. And then we will turn to Genesis chapter 3, and then lastly to Ephesians chapter 2. Genesis 1, beginning at verse 26, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.' So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth.' And God said, 'See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food.' And it was so. Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day." And then turning ahead to Genesis chapter 3, and let us read from verse 1. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall eat of every tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate.' And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' So God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.' To the woman he said, 'I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you.' And to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, "You shall not eat of it," cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.' And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, 'Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden of Eden and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So far for our reading from Genesis 3. Then we turn lastly to Ephesians chapter 2. And we read the first verses of this chapter, Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Paul writes, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So far the reading of God's holy word. We turn at this point to our catechism, Lord's Day 3. Lord's Day 3. And we will read from question and answer 6, 7, and 8. The last question we ask, "Can you keep this perfectly?" referring to the commandments of God, and the answer was no, but we were prone by nature to hate God and my neighbor. And then the catechism continues saying, "Well, did God then create man so wicked and perverse?" The answer, by no means, but God created man good and after his own image in true righteousness and holiness, that he might rightly know God, his creator, heartily love him, and live with him in eternal happiness to glorify and praise him. Question 7, "From where then proceeds this depravity of human nature?" The answer, from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve in paradise. Hence, or therefore, our nature has become so corrupt that we are all conceived and born in sin. Question 8, "Are we then so corrupt that we are wholly or completely incapable of doing any good and inclined to all wickedness?" And the answer is, indeed we are, except or unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So far the reading of our catechism. Let's come before God in prayer. Congregation, at this time we confess our faith with the words of the Apostles' Creed, and after making our confession, we will sing together as it's from Psalter 50, and we sing all the stanzas. But let us confess our faith. Please join with me by confessing from your hearts and with your mouths, saying, "I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen."
Thank you.
following the sermon, we will sing together from Psalter 140. It's a Psalter selection based on Psalm 51. God be merciful to me, on thy grace I rest my plea. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this past Thursday we remembered Reformation Day, and we did so, many of us anyway, by watching the youth play of Pilgrim's Progress. And while it's been more than five centuries since Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door at Wittenberg, the Reformed Church has continued to recognize the importance of this event. But Martin Luther didn't wake up one morning convinced that the Roman Catholic Church was corrupt. No, the Lord worked with Luther for many years before he dared to confront Roman Catholicism. He went through actually a tremendous personal struggle. And the main aspect of that personal struggle was the struggle with the reality of his guilt before God. And a few weeks ago from Lord's Day 2, we learned that the law of God teaches us our sins and miseries. And we saw how the experience of sin and misery is in the end part even of divine comfort. And we discussed the summary of the law of God as a concentrated form of the whole law and how it's used to teach us our sins even more clearly. And after showing what the law of God required of us, namely that we love God with all our heart and soul and mind and love our neighbor as ourselves, the Catechism asked that question, can we keep this perfectly? And the answer was no, but I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. So rather than love God and my neighbor, I am inclined to hate God and my neighbor. You see, that was in direct contradiction to the Roman Catholic Church, because they had taught that a man by nature was able even to love God and love his neighbor to a degree. But Luther struggled with this, and experience taught him this very truth. As he reflected on Romans chapter 3 and Romans chapter 1, he came to realize that he was inclined by nature to hate God and his neighbor. And in spite of all the good works that Luther performed, they never appeased his conscience. They never satisfied the guilt that he experienced. And it left him distressed. And after Luther confirmed his experience, actually, with the teaching of Scripture, and that's something we should always do, he knew that the Roman Catholic Church was, in fact, teaching heresy. And therefore, he came to understand who he was by nature. And then he began to discover the gospel. And so we realize that our natural condition is such that we are totally depraved, inclined to hate God and our neighbor. But Lord's Day 3 of our catechism, which we will consider those doctrines contained in it today, show us the origin of our sinfulness. It's a result of the fallen disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve. It's not because we have been molded by our environment, but because we were conceived and born in sin. We, as children of Adam, we are totally corrupt and inclined to all evil by nature. And Luther began to see and to understand this, not only by personal experience, as important as that is, but also by what the Scriptures themselves taught concerning our natural state. And he saw that there was no way that he himself could ever be reconciled to God by himself. And he discovered then what the Scriptures taught, that the just shall live by faith alone. It's only when he saw the hopelessness of himself that he began to understand that the only way of deliverance was through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we see in Lord's Day 3 again that we learn something of our depravity so that we would lose all hope in ourselves. And we would turn away from ourselves to another for salvation. See, that's what Lord's Day 3 is concerned in teaching us, that we must know our depravity to see our need of deliverance by Jesus Christ. That will be our theme. We must know our depravity to see our need of deliverance. We'll see this by knowing from what height we fell, by knowing in what way we fell, and by knowing what depth we fell. So first we see our need of deliverance, our depravity, by knowing from what height we fell. We read from Genesis chapter 1 together, and in Genesis 1, in particular the last verse of that chapter, we read that God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And this included man as the crown of his creation. If it was true of creation in general, it was most certainly true of man himself. So in addition to the fact that man was created good, he was also created, we learn, in the image of God. So good was man in the beginning that he was an image of God and the likeness of God himself. And God himself had spoken in verses 26 and 27 of Genesis 1 when he said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." And then he went on to describe what that meant. He says, "Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air," and so on. And so it says, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female, he created them. And this tells us that man was created differently than every other creature in God's creation. This is different than what's taught in secularism today, isn't it? They teach that we are merely the same as the rest of creation, the same as other creatures in the world. That we are just the highest form or the most fully developed of other creatures. But the Word of God teaches us that man is created uniquely in the image of God. This is also consistent with the New Testament. When it speaks of man in the image of God, we read in Ephesians 4, verse 24, "Put on a new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness." In Colossians 3, verse 10, "Who is renewed, the new man is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him." And so we see that there's an aspect of recreation that occurs that reestablishes us in the image of God, so that we are made again in the image of him who has created us in his image. Now, what does this mean, that we are created in God's image? Well, the Catechism explores this, consistent with what is stated in Ephesians 4, verse 24, that man is created, it says, in true righteousness and holiness. When Adam was created, he was created in true righteousness. He had no guilt, he had no condemnation, he had no sin. The law did not condemn him in any way. In fact, you might say that the law actually defined Adam and Eve in the beginning. Everything the law demanded in paradise, this is who Adam was. He was righteous. And so he also was holy. There was no sin in him. He lived completely set apart to glorify and honor his Creator. He was without sin. God was the complete focus of his life. He lived in true righteousness and holiness. It filled his entire life. And he had perfect fellowship with God. Remember how God came down from heaven. And God walked and talked with Adam in the garden. And daily his soul was overwhelmed with the presence and the awareness of God's wisdom and his power and his glory and his goodness. And so he was created in the image of God. And he could rightly know God, his Creator. He could heartily love him. And he could live with him in happiness to glorify and to praise him every day of his life. You see, this is the height from which man fell. This is the height of Adam when he was created. He was not wicked. He was not perverse as men are today. But God created him good and after his own image to reflect even something of what he as God was like. And so he was perfectly good. He was perfectly righteous. He was perfectly faithful. And God created him like this. And it means he was created without a flaw. And so we cannot, and we may not, lay the blame for our depravity at the feet of God. We need to echo God's revelation and admit that God created man good and in his own image, that is, in true righteousness and holiness. The canons of Dort say this by way of summary. It says, in the beginning, man was created in the image of God. He was adorned in his mind with true and wholesome knowledge of his Creator and of all spiritual things. His will and his heart were upright. All his affections were pure. Can you imagine? And therefore, man was completely holy. And so, the fact of our depravity is not there because there was some defect in creation. We know that we are fallen in Adam. But when a person is redeemed, he receives back, according to Ephesians 4, verse 24, and Colossians 3, verse 10, he receives back what he has lost in Adam. He receives even much more, you might say. And we see how creation and redemption, how they belong together. That in Christ, one becomes a new creature. And Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And if you want to know what redemption is, you can think back to creation to a degree. And you can pray to the Lord, create in me a heart that fears you all the time. Create in me a love that loves you all the time. Grant me to know you all the time as the eternal God. And keep me, O Lord God, from ever blaming you for any sin that I've ever done or any wretchedness. The guilt is not yours, but it is only mine. We must see that, because God has not created us wicked or perverse. God did create all things well. And so we cannot blame this fall upon God. Now, some might say, well, does that not mean that there was some defect in Adam? Because if he was created good, how was it that he fell into sin? Was there some defect in him? But just because something breaks down, we have that today. It's not because it was made wrong, but it came because of the using or abusing it through negligence or carelessness or foolishness. You have that today too, don't you? You can buy a new phone and you can drop it and the screen will crack. And if you bring it back and say, well, there's a defect in making this product, they will say, there's no defect in the product, but you've abused it. Especially if you were throwing it around or treating it carelessly or foolishly, and the result is that it broke. It doesn't mean that there was some defect or imperfection in the making of it, but there was in the use of it. And so Adam and Eve, though made perfect, and after God's image, they rejected the instruction of the Lord. They didn't follow the owner's manual, you might say. But they chose to go their own direction and to do as they wished and as they desired, rather than as God instructed them. And so we see the depths of our depravity in the second place by knowing in what way we fell. Adam and Eve fell into sin. They disobeyed God in the beginning. And it's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 3, which we read together. God had clearly given man instructions. He had commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. And these are the exact words that the devil uses. where the devil says, has God indeed said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, notice that, lest you die. And the devil contradicts it. What does he say? You shall not surely die. And the devil's been using the same tactic ever since. He contradicts the very word of God, and he challenges the very truths of the word of God. And Eve should have immediately turned from the tempter and rejected what he had said, because it was in direct contradiction to what God had said. You shall not touch it, lest you die. You shall not eat of it, lest you die. But the devil is the father of lies, and he subtly leads Eve on the path of disobedience, and he mixes his lies with truths, appearing even as the father of light. Now, this was even true in the church previous to the Reformation. Roman Catholicism had mixed lies with truth. They had rightly taught that a man needed salvation, but they had taught that this salvation came primarily by and through the church. It sounds so nice, but it was a lie mixed with truth. We need to be on our guard against the wiles of the devil, as we read in the New Testament, for he goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may destroy. As soon as Eve lost sight of the word of the Lord and opened her ear to the tempter, then she was lost and she fell into sin, and she became a prey of the tempter. She believed the devil rather than the Lord, even though the devil had contradicted the very word of the Lord. She chose to obey him rather than to obey God. And so whenever we find ourselves in this situation where there are things which are directly forbidden in the word of God, and we somehow rationalize them in our mind and we participate in them by making excuses for our sin, we are doing exactly the same as when Eve listened to the devil and took of the fruit and ate and gave it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate as well. This was the first act of disobedience against God by Adam and Eve. And by this one defiant act of disobedience, sin entered into the world and death came by sin. And therefore, just as by one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, Paul says, because all sinned. And we might add, all sinned in Adam. Through one man's offense, Paul says in Romans 5, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. You might think, well, that's a bit harsh. That's just one act of sin. It's quite minor, isn't it? We might think that the punishment or the consequence was way out of proportion with the crime. But understand that it was willful disobedience against God's command. And Adam was the representative head of the whole human race, as he was in covenant with God. And the covenant had privileges, and the covenant had responsibilities. There were promises and there were threats. And he was obligated to live according to all the commandments of God. He had to love God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength. That was the law of life. And this devotion to God was tested by him being forbidden to eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And his rejection of the devil was a way in which he could express his devotion to God. Not only by saying yes to the Lord, but by saying no to the devil. If Adam had resisted and refused to eat of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, he would have shown his devotion to his Creator. But when he disobeyed, he listened to the devil, and he showed his rebellion against the Lord. And through that willful disobedience, the whole human race had fallen. Our sinfulness, it stems from our covenant head, Adam. Now, you might say, well, that's not fair. That was Adam's sin. I refuse to accept this. I want no part of this imputation of Adam's sin, as we call it. I don't want to have to suffer because of what Adam did. I want no part of this this imputation of Adam's sin. But then we also must realize that that means we have no part of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ. For the scripture says, for by one man's disobedience many were made sinners. And it also says, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And so if you do not see Adam as your covenant head in the covenant of works, you can't have Christ as the covenant head in the covenant of redemption. Because you can't have one without the other, can you? If the principle is true that you do not accept your fall into sin that has resulted from Adam's fall into sin as your covenant head, then you also have no right to accept what Christ has accomplished by his suffering and death as the head of the covenant of redemption. And so the fall of Adam had a devastating effect, didn't it? Adam immediately entered in this process of dying. Every heartbeat brought him closer to the grave. Every breath was closer to his last breath. His body immediately entered into an aging process, pulling him into the grave. Still more and more and more, he died spiritually. He became inherently evil and corrupt. He lost fellowship with God. He fled from the presence of God. He was dead in trespasses and sins. Immediately his nature was totally depraved. And so our nature has become so corrupt after Adam's fall that we are all conceived and born in sin. Have we fallen to such depths that we are incapable of doing any good? Have we fallen to such depths that we are inclined to all wickedness? Well, the scripture teaches that after Adam's fall in Genesis 6, verse 5, that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. Man fell to such a depth where we read in the New Testament, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. God's not guilty, but we are guilty. And blessed is the one who confesses his guilt. That's the reality. Unless we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. So this highlights what we will consider in our third point yet. By knowing to what depth we fell. By knowing to what depth we fell. Are we so corrupt that we are wholly incapable of doing any good and inclined to all evil? Have we fallen to such a depth that we are incapable of doing any good? Have you fallen to such a depth that you are inclined to all wickedness? Or wasn't this Luther's confession? This was his conclusion. He had been taught that it was possible to pay off his debts with God. And he had tried to put this into practice. He tried much harder than any one of us has ever tried. He prayed for 6 hours at a time. He lived in an unheated room, thinking somehow that earned him favor with God. He starved himself from food. He went on a pilgrimage to Rome. He climbed the stairs of what is known as the Scala Santa, up 28 steps, kissing each step. And he climbed them on his knees repeatedly. And he thought somehow that all these good works, this sacrifice, this commitment to poverty would somehow satisfy his debt and make payment for his sin and appease his conscience so that he would be seen as righteous in the sight of God. But he realized that everything he did was only evil continually. That every imagination of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually. He understood that he was wholly incapable of doing any good, and he was inclined to all weakness, and he learned that he had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and this led him to spiritual depression. If this is true, is there any hope for man? What hope is there for me? What hope is there for you? It requires something drastic. Man is not just sick. He has been fatally wounded. Adam's sin has killed him. He is totally incapable of doing any good. He's inclined to all weakness. Man is dead, and you are dead in trespasses and sins by nature, unless you are regenerated by the Spirit of God. Ah, we claim. Finally, we hear something positive. But don't be so quick. We can quickly read over that word regeneration. But what does it really mean? Well, imagine that one of your loved ones is on their deathbed. They are very sick in the hospital. And the doctors have lost all hope. And humanly speaking, they will die. And you call for a doctor, and the doctor comes, and he's a Christian, and you say, well, what hope is there? And he says, there's no hope. But he says, unless a miracle happens, and maybe you've heard a doctor say that before, I've heard them say that, unless a miracle happens, he will die. I heard them say that about my own father. Well, this is what question and answer A is teaching us. Unless a miracle happens, you'll die. Well, what is the miracle? The miracle is regeneration. That's a miracle. And we should never look at it lightly. We should never consider it frivolously. It's a miracle. There's no hope in man himself. When a doctor looks at us, his prognosis is this. It's only a matter of time, and very little time, and you shall die unless a miracle occurs. Well, when you hear that kind of news, you don't think that you deserve it, and you don't think that you have any right to it. You expect the fatal disease to run its course, don't you, and to eventually draw you into the grave and to kill you. But God is a God of mercy, and he brings about this miracle of regeneration in the hearts of his people because of his mercy and his grace. Because we're hopeless in ourselves. That is the nature of the fall into sin. And therefore the canons of Dort say again, therefore all men are conceived in sin and are born as children of wrath, incapable of any saving good, inclined to evil, dead in trespasses and sin, slaves of sin, and without the grace of the regenerating Holy Spirit, they neither will nor can return to God, reform their depraved nature, or prepare themselves for its reformation. Because your destiny then outside of Christ is death, physical, spiritual, and eternal death. And outside of Christ, that fatal wound will run its course and pull you into the grave. Because your sin in Adam, as well as your own sin, condemn you. And you stand by nature before the judgment seat of God, completely guilty, condemned, destined to die and to spend eternity in hell. And there's no hope for you outside the miracle of salvation provided in Christ. That's what the scriptures teach. But when regenerated by the Holy Spirit, then the heavenly light of the gospel shines. And that's why the Bible talks about this as a resurrection from the dead, of making alive, of giving a new creation. It's the same as when God breathed into Adam a living soul. It's when God raises the dead as Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus, come forth. So when we are brought to new life in Christ, we are raised from the dead. Not simply a healing, not simply bringing back to life, but bringing back to life what was dead as dead can be. And again, the canons describe this sovereign work of God. When it says, by the efficacious working of the same regenerating Spirit, he also penetrates into the innermost recesses of man. He opens the closed and he softens the hard heart. He circumcises that which was uncircumcised, and he instills new qualities into the will. He makes the will which was dead alive, which was bad good, which was unwilling willing, which was stubborn obedient. He moves and strengthens it so that, like a good tree, it will be able to produce the fruit of good works. You see the comfort in this for us? Or is there no comfort for us in these truths? Well, we read from Ephesians 2 together. And in Ephesians 2, it again affirms that by nature we are dead in trespasses and sins. But against this background, which it describes in the first verses of Ephesians 2, it says, but God. You see, but God. But God. But God. This is who we are by nature, lost in darkness and in sin, destined for eternal destruction and for death. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved, and has raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And so notice how pointedly the apostle sets the glory of God's work against the reality of our depravity. When we are dead, God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive. You see, the fact that the dead come to life, it can be wholly and fully attributed to God's work himself. And that's the point of confessing this material of Lord's Day 3. Our contribution to rising from the dead is zero. But yet, when we are alive, we are able to confess what we've reflected on a few weeks ago from Lord's Day 1. It means our being alive means that our whole life has been changed. Our hearts are different. The person has been changed by the Spirit of God. And while knowing his or her sin, they hate it, they despise it, they flee from it. You see, as one writer puts it, the unregenerate man thinks that sin is liberty, but not so to the man of God. Because the man of God or the woman of God, they hate sin. Do you hate sin? If you do, it's a sign of God's regenerating work in you. If you don't, if you love sin and think sin is a liberty, then it's a sign that you are yet in your depravity. Because how is regeneration evident in our lives? Think of how the Pharisee Saul on the way to Damascus, and he's going to Damascus to persecute the Christians, and the Lord comes to him. He wasn't expecting it. He wasn't praying for it even. The Lord simply came to him and said, and Paul or Saul at that point says, "Who are you, Lord?" And then afterwards he says, "What do you want me to do?" You see the change that happened in Saul's life, that before he was doing what he wanted to do, and now he says, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" He became a student in the school of Christ, and that he might increase in knowledge and understanding of the Lord more and more in his life. Now at the beginning, sometimes these changes are very small. But regeneration, it shows itself in fruit, the fruits of the Spirit. And so the canons state, thus, the will thus renewed is not only actuated and influenced by God, but it, as a, in consequence of this influence, becomes itself active. You see, it's not that we are remain passive, but God, when he is at work, it results in the active will of turning to God and the active affections and loving the Lord. And so as the root is renewed, then the fruit then becomes good as well. And so the spiritual life starts to develop and to grow, and there would be a strengthening of one's spirit and one's will and one's affections in the things of God. Are these fruits of regeneration, are they present in you? And when they are, you do not become proud, do you? But you become small and you become humble before the Lord, because you realize that it's God who has done a great work, that heaven has been opened up again. You were lost, but now you have been renewed, revived, and made alive again. You see, when you repent of your sin, then Christ rescues you from your spiritual deathbed. And you are then freed from the grip of sin, the grips of the devil. You are rescued from the very mouth of hell, and he restores you, and he places you in a place in his kingdom, a place from which you can never fall again. Do you ever realize, you know, we spoke of the glory of Adam's position in paradise, and it was a wonderful experience for him, wasn't it? But do you know that the Christian today has a more honored and privileged position than Adam even had in the beginning? Because Adam was in a period of testing, where it was possible for him to fall, to be lost, you might say again. But when Christ comes with his redeeming work of salvation in us, when he regenerates us by the Spirit of God, he does so perfectly, and he will bring it to completion. He brings his people into a relationship that no one can ever take them from him. The devil himself can never take his people from him. The evil one can never tempt us to such a degree that we will fall so deeply into sin that we will not enter into God's presence. No, we know that those whom the Lord saves, he also keeps. He keeps and he restores into full fellowship with him. See, this is the miracle of salvation, because Christ has come. And as the mediator of the covenant of grace, he has paid the price for our sin, the price which we could never pay. And so as a result, all who believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. And this is what Luther discovered. The just shall live by faith. You see, this faith justifies one before the Father. Through faith, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put on your account. So there's nothing that you can or need to do for your salvation, because by nature you are so holy and completely corrupt that you cannot do any good of yourselves, and you are inclined by nature to all wickedness. But through faith in Christ, you can live for his glory. You see, it's only as Luther came to realize how hopeless his condition was that he turned to the Lord as his only hope. He finally realized that his only hope was faith in Jesus Christ. Because only as you see your utter depravity will you see your need of deliverance through Christ. Do you see how misery is a part of comfort? Amen.